opportunity to fellowship together in His presence. Trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning. Your hearts prepared for a little bit of comfort food for calamitous times. If you would please, open your Bibles to Isaiah 43 to begin with. And let's have a word of prayer and give this time over to the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege, the real privilege that's ours to gather together in this room, one with another. We acknowledge your presence. We also acknowledge, Lord, your ownership of us and all oversight of all that we have in hand. We are glad, dear Heavenly Father, that we can still be here without fear to open the scriptures. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your help, that throughout the day that our thoughts might continually focus upon you, and that we might, as a result of that, be grateful people for all the things that you load upon us. Thank you most of all, dear Lord, for the promises that are ours to claim. Chiefly, Lord, the one that just dominates our thinking at all times is your return. You promised to do that. And we lament to say, dear God, that we are impatient waiting, but there give us grace sufficient to labor through each day, always looking for you, desiring to see your face. And until then, dear Heavenly Father, may we determine that we will live for Jesus, our Savior, through each day, each month through this year, until we see him. For we ask it in his name, amen. Comfort food for calamitous times. These are calamitous times. The poor Russians woke up early in the morning and were nearly blinded by the flash of a meteor that had tremendous force comparatively to nuclear detonation, times 20 at Hiroshima. And then, of course, same day, we had a football-sized meteor buzz, planet Earth, buzz, I say, by 17,000 miles. And, of course, their dire, dark figures say that if an object that size coming from outer space at the speed they do has the potential to obliterate an entire major city upon impact. So we're thankful that it buzzed planet Earth. We also see again where Vladimir Putin's troops are stirring the pot a little bit, taking their nuclear-loaded bombers and circling U.S. territory of Guam, and again trying to deny the same. I don't know how you deny two objects that size on radar, but they do. And then, of course, they irritated Japan because they did the same thing only with a smaller aircraft there. Calamitous times. You think about all of that, and all that's needed is for somebody to make a mistake or some nutty go left or right, and such catastrophe is there. These are calamitous times politically, economically, and they are calamitous times among the people of God, in the churches of God. And of course, if you take it out of the national spectrum and put it on a more personal plane, you don't have to go too far into the personal lives of people in every church to see that their lives are borderline calamitous with the various afflictions and turmoils and struggles that people have to deal with on an everyday basis. And so, I hope that our little study for, as we begin today, will provide a little comfort food for what ails you. I've told you before, I don't know how many of you are like me. I only consider myself to be an average or below average kind of guy. And what is usual for me, I think, is pretty much the same for most everybody else. And whenever I find myself pressed down and out of the way, one of the neatest things I find to do is eat. I delight in the refrigerator, and the more depressed I am, the more I'm inclined to eat. Only the more depressed you are, the faster you eat. And so by the time you're filled, your brain hasn't yet received the signal that you're filled, and you keep on eating until you get sick. Comfort food, however, takes on many different forms for different people. I can only speculate what if somebody was to give you a piece of paper and a pencil and ask you to write down five favorite comfort foods, that we'd have a tremendous variety here. For some people, that may mean swallowing a bag of potato chips at one sitting. Yeah, I see people pointing. And by the way, the comfort food also has to involve some kind of a dip. You got to immerse those chips in some kind of a dip. They go down easier. Or you might find comfort food in baked goods. Most likely home-baked buns. Doesn't a home-baked bun with about a pound of butter in the middle of that thing, put in a microwave where it just saturates the whole thing, that's comfort food. For me, I take it a step up a little bit. I don't find so much comfort in potato chips or Doritos or fresh baked buns, although I like them. My comfort I like is in pasta. You give me a pot of pasta, and by the time I empty it, I'm feeling really good. I really do. It's just a great thing. Now, spiritually speaking, for our soul, there is the comfort food of the Word of God. And of course, the degree to which you are comforted will rise or fall based on your valuation, your estimation of the potency of God's Word. Here in Isaiah chapter 43, I'd like you to see a couple things with me. And remember our theme, comfort food for calamitous times, beginning at the top of the chapter. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Verse 2 then says, and pay close attention to the words of God. When thou passest, and the next word is through, Hebrew word, abar, or abah, however you want to twist that. When thou passest through the waters, promises, next word, next phrase there, promises what? I will be with thee. Then, the next one, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Literally, taken to mean, they will not inundate thee. They're not going over your head. When thou walkest, next word, through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I just point out to you several things to think about. Isaiah the prophet speaks to Israel at a time where the period of the judges is all past. And in a careful reading of the book of Judges, you will find that that's for Israel, sort of like the Kennywood of the Old Testament for Israel, a roller coaster, ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs. But if you total, I think the total number of downs when they were in the valley where they were going through affliction due to their apostasy would total somewhere around maybe 111 years. Now, not all at one time, but spread from the beginning, from the, let's say, mark time from the death of Joshua, the whole way to the end of the book of Judges, the ups and downs of Israel, in every case, due to their apostasy, they would reach a point where they would cry out to God for mercy. God would send a deliverer. But while they were down in there, maybe sometimes 18 years, sometimes a little longer, 40 years, but totaling 111 years. 111. In all that time, not once did God abandon them. In every height, he was there. In every depth, he was there. And so when the prophet Isaiah here speaks to Israel way past that time, he speaks with a clarity that has a foundation in the rearview mirror. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. Now, for the sake of definition, the word through, attach crossover to it, or a word picture to get beyond something, to cross over something, to get beyond something. Now think about the history of the people of Israel, and then think about the applications. There are three things here. First of all, there are the waters. Through the waters. Through the rivers. Through the fire. And then, later on, God will be with us as we go through the gates. Through the gates. First of all, through the waters. Would you look in Hebrews chapter 11, please? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Moses' day. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, as you read these verses, you're not going to find any of this commentary back in the book of Exodus. But by inspiration of the Spirit, you have a New Testament commentary on what it was that was in the heart and mind of Moses when he was standing all before Pharaoh, when he was being prepared to lead Israel out of Egypt. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you see something that's invisible? Can I ask you that question? How do you see something that's invisible? Faith. Okay? Faith sees the invisible. Faith is not stymied by the impossible. Faith sees the invisible. Now, in light of that mindset, it says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now remember back, think back to the Passover days. Remember the instruction came, first of all, who gave him the notification that there was going to be death to the firstborn in Egypt? Who gave him that information? Okay, God did. He spoke to him. Now, the other instructions were, you need to escape death, and other instructions were given by God. What were they? To Moses and the people of Israel. What were they supposed to do? Get out of town before it happened? Was that the instruction? Okay, and then what were they supposed to do after they did that? Okay, yeah, we're liking that idea too. Go back up a second. They put the blood on the lintel, the doorpost, and then what were they supposed to do there? What role did the house play in the Passover? Yeah, stay in there. Now, we're going to eat, we're going to slay the lamb. Get ready. Now, with all that instruction, he only had God's word for it. Did God send him an overnight insured printed communique? No. How did Moses get the word from God? How did he get it? What place in his Old Testament Bible did he turn to get that word from God? He spoke to him so that Moses heard him audibly, huh? Okay. So Moses got all this instruction at Passover time, and he had to take God's word for it. That's all he had. He had to take God's word for it. Death was coming. Everybody in Egypt, the firstborn, was going to die. And that meant even the people of Israel, if the people of Israel failed to listen to what God said, they would die too. Now, Moses got that directly from God, audibly. Now, how did the rest of the people of Israel get it? How did they get it? Did Moses write them each a note? Did he go door to door? How do you suppose all the people who were in Israel, I know you don't have an exact number, but give me an approximation of how many people we're talking about that were in Egypt at this time. Are we talking 100 people? That's what came. How many people, go back to this, how many people actually left Egypt when Moses did? Approximately. With all the animals and all the strangers, the tag-alongs. How many people left town that day? And the reason I'm pressing is because you need to see the import of the transmission of divine communication. How precise it had to be, how thorough it had to be. It had to be comprehensively sent. So give me an approximation of how many people we're talking about here that are supposed to get this message in time. Okay, I'll take that figure. 2 million. At least 2 million people. And that's a conservative guesstimate. Because nobody has any idea how many kids were involved in the homes. We're talking about men and women primarily. Nobody has any idea the exact number of Egyptians that decided to go with them too. But we'll ballpark that there. Now that's a lot of people to get such a critical message in time. And they all had to take the word of a man for it. They all had to take Moses' word for it. Did death come to Egypt that night? It did. Okay, so there was sort of like a dissemination of information top down to everybody heard it. Did anybody in Israel die of the plague of blood? Not one. Did any of the animals belonging to the Israelites die? No, they didn't. Now, with all that said, through faith, he kept the Passover. All he had was God's word for it, and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, then it says, they passed, next word. They passed through the Red Sea. Now, the Hebrew word is abar, meaning to cross over or to get beyond. The Greek word is synonymous with that. It just to cross or to pass over. Now, think about the marvelous works of God. Think about the implications of the presence of God when God is determined to do something. Right now, and I know some of you are probably ahead of the game. You've got as you look to the spring planting, you probably already got garlic in that you put in last year. Some of you probably have onions in already. I asked about that, and a friend was saying that he was prepping his garden and he was going to put his onions in. And I said, how do you plant onions when the ground is frozen? He said, oh, you should take a rototiller up and till the soil up a little bit. Okay, so I'm thinking to myself, there was a little while here in our neighborhood, and I speak not Katanning, Ford City, Freeport, and wherever you live, that it hadn't rained for a few days, hadn't snowed. It was cold and then it thawed. But there was nothing, no precip. At my house, was it like this at your house, where if you got off the hard path and you tried to get into your yard, what would happen? It's a little bit murky, huh? Yeah. How long would God have to keep it from raining before that dries up and you're able to run your vehicles over it? Or walk on it? Okay. In Hebrews 11, verse 29, it says they passed through the waters, the Red Sea, and very critical part of verse 29 says, what identifies the kind of soil that was under their feet? Dry. Now, question is, how dry was it? And the word that is used there is the word that you will find termed desert. Now, a desert, you see, gives me a little bit different picture than just dry land, in the sense that desert is something that hasn't seen wet for who knows how long. And yet for 2 million people and all of their carts and all of their baggage and all of their animals to cross over that juncture of the Red Sea, it had to be exactly that kind of land. Or else, you're going to have ruts in the path. Going is going to be pretty difficult. Now, if you got all the time in the world to spare, that's not a problem. But did Israel have all the time in the world to spare when they started across the dry land? Why not? Yeah, they're being chased. They were being chased. Now, ask this obvious question. Where was God when this was going on? He was with them. Which end of the Red Sea was he on? So we know for sure he was on the beachhead. He was there. And the blessing of his presence kept the enemy from making advance on Israel. And as they started across, where was he then? Where his visible presence, where? Is he behind him or in front of him? Behind him. God always has your back. Always. Do you suppose that the Lord, as Israel starts moving across there, standing there very impatiently like Moses, can you hurry him up a little bit? Huh? Could you get moving here a little quicker? You know, I can't hold these fellows back all day. Move a little quicker. Do you suppose? So if God is present, time is irrelevant on the human perspective. Isaiah the prophet teaches us that when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And he's more than window dressing as he is in the presence, in our presence. More than window dressing. There is There's always a specific reason and function that God serves while in our presence. Now let's step back for a minute and apply the truth. Is anybody here this morning going through any waters? Any water? That would be a challenge in itself. But while you're going through the waters, do you feel as though the enemy of your soul is in hot pursuit of you? Where is God? And what's he doing? What's he doing? Mm-hmm. Okay. Look back in Matthew for a minute. Matthew 14. Can I just impress on you when you look at these verses of Scripture that I point out to you? They tell a nice story. You know, all that Isaiah said, that's very poetic. Very poetic. And it it ought to touch the heart. The historical narrative, very dramatic. But my friends, impress on your hearts again the import of God's spoken word as recorded and preserved for your edification and your spiritual well-being as you sit here this morning. When Moses got the word from God about the plague of death, he was moved by faith to act on what God had said. And in that same way, you and I can act with the same confident assurance whenever it is that something that we're facing, that deep water that we are traversing, is all around us. But only if you esteem God's word your greatest treasure. Only if you do that. You have here in Matthew 14. And at verse 22, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. I want to also constrain there. Polite word, but it has a force of actually being compelled. Which is what God would have to do to me to get me on a ship. I thought to myself, I hope old Bob and Joyce aren't on that Carnival cruise liner. He would have to force me to get on board a ship. He'd have to probably dope me up to get me on there. But he compelled his disciples to get on board a ship. He compelled them now. He just didn't issue a polite invitation. He didn't, you can come if you want or swim if you like, but no, he compelled them to get on the ship. Sometimes God compels us to get where we would rather not be for a specific reason, a particular lesson. Constrained his disciples to get into a ship to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Verse 24, now the ship which he compelled his disciples to ride was the same ship that he did not take passage on. And it says now, verse 24, the ship was now, important word, now, in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Here's some comfort food. Food for thought. Why did he compel them to get into a ship? He said, well, he had a lesson he was going to teach them. Well, let me ask you this. Could the same Lord who compelled them to get into the ship and go to the other side have said to them, folks, I just want you to start out now from here and I want you to walk across the sea to the other side. I'll catch up later. Could he have done that? And yeah, he could have said that to them, but that doesn't make it possible for them to go on the water, does it? Does God ever send you anywhere that he doesn't empower you to get where you need to go? So he could have said to them, instead of getting on the ship, start walking. And the disciples stand there and they look at this body of water and say, what do you mean start walking? Would that have been a highly instructional time for them? I mean, aren't we to take God at his word? And if he says, go walk on the water, would you hesitate? Would you hesitate? Now maybe if you focus in just a little tighter, you see exactly what he's getting at when he sends them on this ship. And they're in the midst of the sea and they're being tossed. If he had said to them, walk across that sea, and they get to the middle of the sea and the storm comes, but they've got no vessel. Do you suppose their problem would have been that they didn't have a boat to get into, or that they couldn't manage the height of the waves? Either way, you're going to learn a lesson. I just thought I'd mention that to you. But he came to them the fourth night, the fourth watch of the night, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now, wouldn't that have been a formula before they ever left the beach? Jesus says, walk, start walking. And then transfer his question to that scene. Peter would say to him, Lord, if it's you, do you really want us to walk? And he said, come. Verse 29, back up now. And he said what? Okay, back up the beginning of verse 29 one more time. He said, come. Do you find any other words there? Just said, come. No magic formula. Just said, come. Now, keep in mind that the person who says to Peter, come, is the same person who, by his spoken word, brought this world into existence. And Peter was come down out of the ship. For those of us who think we can't do this, Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. And all Jesus said was, come. 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 And Peter walked on the water. And so, I want you back up to that beach again. And Jesus says, go. Just one word, go. Start walking, go. If he had commanded them to do that, would they have made it across the other side walking on the water? Don't say it's impossible for men not to walk on the water, because here we have evidence in the scripture that somebody did. He walked on the water. And then it says, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And what was he chiding him for there? As you look back over the two previous verses, what was the Lord Jesus chiding Peter for about little faith? Doubting specifically what? That? Okay. So doubting, do you suppose that, where were they positioned there in the height of the storm when Peter climbed out of the boat? Where were they positioned at in the sea? Where were they at? In the middle. Do you suppose that if Peter had kept his eyes on Jesus, he could have walked hand in hand with Jesus to the other side on the water? Do you doubt that? What interrupted it? Verse number 30, yeah, lack of faith leads to, or stems from what? From one word there. Okay, he was fearful. And when a person becomes fearful, they begin to sink. And so Isaiah the prophet, he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. You're not going to sink. To Israel, you're going over on dry ground. But please notice verse number 31. When a person begins to sink, not only is it important to know where the Lord is by His promise, He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but what does He do and when does He do it? When a person begins to sink, what does He do? When does He do it? He stretched forth His hand, that's what He did, and when does He do it? Immediately. But all this doesn't mean anything to anybody unless you place a high value on God's Word. Words are important, aren't they? Every word is important, isn't it? Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Imagine that. Who sends the wind? Now, if you look at this whole thing, was there a point to him compelling his disciples to get in the ship and go across the sea at that time? Was there a reason for him to want to do that? What was he wanting to summarize this? What was he wanting to teach his disciples? And as you capsulize that in your hearts and minds, what lessons can you take home for yourself today, disciples of Christ? What was he wanting, first of all, to teach his disciples when he compelled them to get into the ship? Faith in him. But it's easy to have faith in him when, look outside. That's a sun you see. Easy to have faith in the sunshine. What kind of climate were they in when they got in that ship? Okay. Obedient. That's a lesson to learn. One of the things that I can only imagine, because I've never traveled on the high seas, but one of the things that I often find myself thinking about, when you're out on one of these vessels, the first thing would come to my mind. This is how my mind works now. First thing coming to my mind is, I wonder how much space there is between the bottom of this boat and the bottom of the sea. That's a long way down there. And what if this boat springs a leak? At the least, there's a whole lot of things you could be thinking about while you're sitting in that boat. What else do you take home, disciples of Christ? What lessons was he trying to teach his people? Obedience, Teresa says, very good point. Compel them to get into the boat. They could have resisted that.
There's another aspect there prior to that. He compelled them to get into the boat, but maybe they would have said, we want to stay here because we'll go with you when you go. We'll stay here with you. He sent them ahead.
Okay. Now that wouldn't have been a bad thing to want to stay with him, wouldn't it?
No.
But what changes that? Even though it wouldn't be a bad thing, it would have been the wrong thing because why? Okay. Guessed his will. What else? What else do you learn there? What's your take home today? Okay. You won't let you sink. Faith, not doubt. Doubt breeds what? Again, for the record, doubt breeds what? Fear. And then fear does what? When a person is seized by fear, what do? Okay. And then as a result of that, you lose your faith sight line to the Lord, and you begin to sink. Yeah. Do you suppose that when the wind started and the waves started rolling up, the disciples on board that little vessel were afraid then? They were afraid then? Well, then how is it that Peter, when he stepped outside the vessel, is said to be afraid when he saw the winds and the waves boisterous? Wasn't he afraid before he got out of the vessel? Okay. So, is there something to be learned too about the fact that whenever they saw him approach on the water, they assumed that they thought right away, the first thing came to my mind was, it's a ghost. Is there something to be said for being able to conceptualize and to see clearly Christ at all times? What they saw, what they thought they saw, wasn't really what was there. They were mistaken. Don't you feel bad for so many folks who have their own private personal construct of who Christ is, but is totally separated from the reality of Scripture? But they were fearful. Counsel to take home for our lesson today would be found in one of my favorite verses in Psalm 56. And the text, I think, says exactly in Psalm 56:3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I'm going to give a little extrapolation of that. Any time that I'm afraid, I'll trust him. Whether I'm in a ship, in a storm, or whether I'm called upon by God to walk on water, so to speak, to do the impossible, the incredible. And the same thing that drove Moses ought to be the same thing that drives us. Hebrews 11, verse 29 says, he saw the invisible God. Right now, God is hid from our eyes. One day He won't. But right now, He is hid from our eyes. So we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk in His fear, not walk in fear, but His fear, in awe of Him. And remember what the prophet said, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. You're going to cross over. Why? Because I'll be with thee. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for every word revealed in Scripture, spoken by you, preserved by you. Help us to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. For Jesus' sake, amen.